It's a powerful passage, huh? You think of the implications of that. The wrong worship of God obviously is not a trivial thing. And the Lord had people slay. Tonight we want to talk a little bit about the second commandment and its implications. But before we do, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are an obstinate people and that we are inclined to want to worship you after our own heart and our own mind. Lord, we pray that you would teach us. We pray, Lord, that you would open for us your word, that you would send your Spirit to grant us ears to hear and hearts to believe, that we might trust you and look to you as the sole source of not only knowing your will, but that you would grant us the grace by the power of your word and Spirit to begin to, by faith, follow after you and count your commandments not as a burden, but as life. In Christ we pray. Amen. This passage we had read always haunts me for a variety of reasons. But here you have the fulfillment of what God has said over in Exodus 20. In the second commandment, in Exodus 20, he says, "You shall have no other gods before me. And you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I am the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." And so the Lord says that the wrong imaging of him to engage in idolatrous worship is not only hatred of him, but he will visit the iniquity of that sin. And you see this fulfilled not very much later when they do this in this terrible thing in Acts 32. And you'll notice in Acts 32, verse 4 and 5, that this golden calf was not an idol in the sense that they intended it to be a god other than Jehovah, but he was in fact to be Jehovah, an image of him. Verse 4, "He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.' And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation, said, 'Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord.'" Most of your translations will show the word Lord there in what's called small caps, meaning the Hebrew word there is Jehovah. So clearly, this golden calf represented the God who had brought them out of Egypt, which was Jehovah, and the altar and the service of worship that was to follow in terms of a feast was to be a feast unto Jehovah. So whatever their intentions were, whatever their inclinations were, whatever their zeal was to glorify and exalt Jehovah. And in thinking about this, and this comes because of our as we go through the Heidelberg Catechism today is dealing with the second commandment. And the second commandment has to do with the image of God. But if we're to take the second commandment seriously, we must come to understand that there is a possibility of covenantal people, because that's who Israel is at this point, covenantal people worshiping God in such a way that it is sin. In his book, The Necessity of Reforming the Church, Calvin makes this comment. This is probably my most often quotation of Calvin out of this work, because to me this is staggering what he says here. He says, "I know how difficult it is to persuade the world that God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by His Word." We don't want to believe that, do we? We want to believe, in our heart of hearts, we want to believe that we can worship God in ways that are meaningful to us and meaningful to our generation. And this is why the catechism questions that the kids were doing last week and this week were so important. What does the Lord require but obedience to His revealed will? What is His revealed will? The law. As I said in the Sunday school time with our children, we not only are not obligated to obey anything religiously that is not covered in the law of God. I mean, Israel would have been very appropriate, or Aaron in our passage here in Exodus 32, would have been very appropriate for him to turn to the people and say, you know, that is not what God has asked for, and therefore I cannot do it. I am not obligated to fulfill your request here. But not only are we not obligated to obey that which God has not revealed in His Word, we should not obey that which He has not revealed. And the Bible is full of stories such as Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, who tried to be creative. But Calvin makes this comment, "I know how difficult it is to persuade the world that God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by His Word. The opposite persuasion, which cleaves to them, being seated as it were in their very bones and marrow, is that whatever they do has in itself a sufficient sanction, provided it exhibits some kind of zeal for the honor of God." So Calvin's assessment is, as long as we love Jesus and we are excited about Jesus, then whatever we're going to do for Jesus is acceptable. But since God not only regards as fruitless, but also plainly abominates whatever we undertake from zeal to His worship, if it's at variance with His command, what do we gain by the contrary course? The words of God are clear and distinct. Obedience is better than sacrifice. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. To obey is better than sacrifice. Moses is gone. We don't know where he is. The best thing to do was to wait on the Lord. Right? To obey is better than sacrifice. But there's something inside of us that says, as long as we are zealous for God, as long as we have a passion for Him, that what we now engage to do must therefore be acceptable to Him. Because after all, God knows our heart. And we keep wanting to go back to the heart religion. Because we've a product of the Romantic era, where feelings and impressions are the measure of what's right or wrong. And we've done this even in our own evangelical churches. I remember when I was a brand new believer, Debbie Boone had that famous song, "You Light Up My Life," that was sung at so many Christian weddings. And the third stanza of that song says, "How can it be wrong when it feels so right?" How could we sing that in a Christian wedding? What's the standard? So it seemed to me that we need to come to a place where we understand that just because we're zealous, God does not necessarily accept what we're about to do. Turn with me to Matthew 15, which Calvin just cited. In Matthew 15, the second thing we need to understand is that there is a way of worshiping God that renders your worship vain. There is a way to worship God that renders your worship vain. And in Matthew 15, a passage we've looked at on several occasions, the Pharisees are all upset because the disciples of Christ are not washing their hands the right way. And this washing was a ceremonial washing. This was not personal hygiene washing. This was not what my wife makes sure our kids do every time they come to the table. Have you washed your hands yet? This was a ceremonial washing. This had to do with being pure before God. Now, there's nothing wrong with washing your hands, right? And there's nothing even wrong with saying, before I go to the house of God, I want to wash my hands. But when you say that washing your hands is a necessary ingredient for the right worship of God, you now have made your worship null and void. Chapter 15 says, and some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, saying, why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And he answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father and mother, whatever I have that would have helped you, has been given to God. He is not to honor his father and mother. And by this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you. This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Now, this Isaiah 29 quote is important because if there was ever a people who was zealous for the name of God, was it not Israel? And the Pharisees and the scribes, if there was anybody amongst Israel at the time of Christ that was zealous for God, it was the Pharisees and the scribes. In fact, you remember Paul making that his own testimony. Because he was of the Pharisees. You might translate the Pharisees and the scribes to make it a little more modern, if you wanted to do it this way. You could say in verse 1, some of the separatists and Bible students came to him. The word Pharisee means separatist, and the scribes were the ones who copied the Bible and made sure that it was a good translation available to them, or good copies available to them. But what's unique about the Pharisees is the Pharisees said, the sect of the Pharisees starts essentially after the return of Babylon, from the captivity at Babylon. And they're coming back from Babylon. A group of the Jews said, we've learned our lesson. Never again are we going to get sucked into being put into exile. We understand that that's God's covenantal prerogative, and when God faithfully adheres to the covenant, our disobedience will always lead to exile, because that's what Deuteronomy tells us. So a group of them said, never again are we going into exile. And we are going to separate ourselves off from everyone and everything that does not take God seriously. That's what the word Pharisee means. It's a separatist. And so they said, we will make sure there's never again in all of Israel an idol. And after the return of Babylon, from Babylon, there is never again references to idols in Israel. Prior to Babylon, they had all sorts of idols. And they even turned the bronze serpent from the wilderness into an idol. And the book of Ezekiel tells you about all sorts of idols that were in the temple. They brought them right into the house of God. But after the Babylonian exile, never again are idols mentioned amongst the people of God. But we're also told that by Jeremiah and the chronicler, that one reason why they're going into exile is because of their violation of the Sabbath day. And so these Pharisees said, these separatists, these people who are really zealous for God said, now that we're back from exile, never again is the Sabbath day going to be profaned in our midst. And so by the time Christ comes along, several hundred years later, what's the number one point of confrontation between him and the Pharisees? But the Sabbath. And it wasn't that Jesus wasn't keeping the Sabbath. Jesus is in the Sabbath every Saturday, every Lord's Day, if you will. Jesus is in the Sabbath, in the synagogue, rather, worshiping God and participating in the regular worship of God that Israel is doing. Their problem with Jesus was not that he wasn't keeping Sabbath, but he wasn't keeping Sabbath their way. And I think I've shared with you before, but this platform up here really represents probably a good picture. I don't know how many of you can see it from where you're sitting, but all of you are familiar with it. This platform has two steps. There's the concrete floor out here, and that would be, the concrete floor would represent sin. Sorry for this illustration, all of you are in sin, but work with me. The concrete floor represents sin. The first step up represents God's law. And that's exactly what God has said you can do and not do. And to go beyond that bottom step would be to sin. Well, the Pharisees came along and they made a second fence. And see how this second level of the platform is not as far out as the first one. And so if I only come to the edge of this level of the platform, I'm in no real danger of violating that next step, am I? And so the Pharisees thought, you know, we don't want any more idols. We don't want to violate Sabbath. We want to separate ourselves off from everyone and everything that isn't going to take God really seriously. And so we will prescribe a whole set of lists of do's and don'ts that are not the law of God, but they will keep us from ever getting close enough to the law of God to break it. You see the logic? It's like the modern Bible school that says, in order to keep young people from getting sexually involved, we'll have no public display of affection rules. Or to keep people from watching things they shouldn't watch, we'll make a no movie rule. Or to make sure that people don't ever get involved in tarot cards and the occult, will have no card playing rules. It's the same logic. We'll say more than what God has said, kind of as a safety net to keep us from getting to God, keep us from getting to the law of God and breaking it. And Jesus is saying to the group of people who made these rules, your worship is now vain. Your worship is empty. You profess a great zeal for me, but your zeal is in fact the evidence that you have no zeal for me at all. The Catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, raises this question. What does God require in the second commandment? Answer, that we in no wise make any image of God nor worship Him in any other way than He is commanded in His Word. God is not interested in our worship service being creative. God is very interested in us being creative. He's given us great imaginations. and great power of mind to do all sorts of wonderful things, and Monday through Saturday, go be creative. I remember when we lived in California having the privilege of going to the Ames Research Institute, which is a NASA base, part of Moffett Field. And a lot of research and development was there, and a man who took me there was a retired test pilot who had flown one of every kind of plane that our Air Force had up until that point. And he took me all behind the scenes where, you know, the normal tourists wouldn't get to go. And I was stunned. I was flabbergasted. I was positively overwhelmed at the sheer ingenuity of the human mind to create. And I'm sure all of you have heard of those Harrier jets. And I got to stand right next to one and see how it worked. And the Harrier jet, if you don't know, are the ones that the engines can rotate down. And this jet doesn't need any runway. It can take off right from where it's at and go straight up. And then the jet engines can turn, and then he can fly away, and he can land the same way. He can come, and a jet can come to a stop, turn its engines down, and land. Now, in my mind, I go, that's incredible. First of all, how do you get a jet to stop without crashing? Don't jets lose lift? Well, they fixed that problem. And what do you do when you take your jet up this high and then you start to rotate your engines from pointing straight down this way? Why doesn't it just go off and lose control? Well, they solved that problem. Man is highly creative, is the point. Man is ingenious. God has blessed us with so much understanding and so much intellect and so much inquisitiveness and so much creativity, and we ought to use that for the glory of God and the advancement of mankind, and inventing not just objects for warfare, but preferably objects for peace and welfare of mankind. But God has endowed man as his image bearer with great abilities. But when it comes to worshiping him, he says, I don't need your creativity. In fact, he says, I don't want your creativity. We're moving into the Christmas season. And one of the hallmarks of my marriage is that I have yet to purchase a present for my wife post-marriage that she really likes, at least the day she receives it. Like algae, it kind of grows on her eventually. Prior to marriage, she'll tell you, I bought her all sorts of things that she really liked, but something happened at the wedding ceremony, and my ability to purchase a gift for my wife, that she will open the box and go, oh, what I've always wanted, or, oh, what a surprise, this is great, that went out. With I do. I don't know why, but it did. But that leads me to this illustration. I'm seeing other men snicker, so I'm assuming that this is not unique unto my marriage. But the thing is, when it comes to giving gifts, we all tell the story, we all tell the joke of the man who always wanted to have the electric drill. And so he gives it to his wife for Christmas. Okay, and that's not what I do with my wife. I don't buy her the thing that I always wanted. I just don't buy her what she wanted. But the point is, to give a gift that you want does not necessarily guarantee that the recipient will like the gift. Or to give a gift, in the case of my wife, of a gift that I'm zealous over, it's not that I wanted it. I think she's going to love this. I think she's going to go crazy over this. This is the best thing since sliced bread. And I give it to her, and what's this? The point is simple. The value of the gift is not necessarily found in the intentions of the giver. Is that fair to say? The blessing of the gift is not necessarily found in the motivations and the zeal of the giver. And it is an unbiblical thought to say it's the thought that counts. That might be a polite way of avoiding interpersonal conflict, man to man or husband to wife or whatever, person to person, but that is not a good theology of worship. The theology of worship we need to understand is God and God alone knows what will glorify Him. God and God alone knows what He likes. And no amount of creativity on our part will make up for the lack of our understanding, and God's never going to go, that blasphemous worship that you came up with, Aaron, I know you meant well. Here, you were born and raised in Egypt, and all these people that are out here with you, they've lost their homes, they've lost their menu, they're not eating leeks and onions anymore, all they're getting manna, and they got to get their water from a rock. I mean, this is a very disturbing time, and we're in the middle of the desert after all. And okay, Aaron, I understand that Moses, who's your real leader, was gone, and you're kind of confused and lost, and you're not really sure what you should have done, and now these people are getting a little upset. And so you make this golden calf, because you really wanted to rally everybody around the right worship of me, and maybe you didn't do it exactly right, but your intentions were good. Is that what it says? Doesn't it strike you as harsh that God has thousands of people killed because He didn't like the calf? Well, some will come and say, that's Old Testament. Well, didn't God kill Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament? And did not God kill some in Corinth over the wrong use of the communion table? Seems to me you got it on both sides of the cross. That God takes His worship very seriously. Now, the second commandment tells us that we're not to worship idols. And for most of us, we would say, well, we don't worship at any idols. When I came to Christ, I got rid of all my little Buddha trinkets or whatever. But we must understand that there's two ways to commit idolatry, at least. One is to worship at a honest pagan idol. Let's cart a Baal in here, or Ashtaroth, or a little Buddha. That would be idolatry. And the Bible clearly rejects that. But there's another form of idolatry that the Bible also rejects. And that form of idolatry is the worship of the true God in an unbiblical way. That is also idolatry. The first commandment requires that we worship the one true God and excludes the first form of idolatry. You are to have no other gods before me. So you can't worship Baal, you can't worship Ashtaroth, you can't worship Dagon, and you can't worship any other thing that has set itself up as an idol. The first commandment tells us that we must worship the one true God, and we cannot worship anything that sets itself up in God. The second commandment says that while you're worshiping the one true God, you must worship Him the right way. The first one says you must worship the right God. The second commandment, the right way. So both commandments are governing idolatry. Ursinus writes this on the second commandment. The other species of idolatry is more subtle and refined, as when the true God is supposed to be worshipped, while the kind of worship which is paid to Him is false, which is the case when anyone imagines that he is worshiping or honoring God by the performance of any work not prescribed by the divine law. Let me read that again. He is worshiping or honoring God by the performance of any work not prescribed by the divine law. Children, again, in the memorizing of the catechism, this is why I'm stressing, what does God require of you? Catechism says, the obedience to God's revealed will. Where do we find that? In the law of God. Never, ever allow anyone to take your mind captive by anything other than the clear proclamation of Scripture. And maybe I don't have it memorized, but maybe one of the things we ought to memorize is that great statement by Luther at the Diet of Worms, when he stands up and he says that my conscience is bound only by the Word of God, and not by Pope, and not by church council. And yes, I will repent if you can show me from Scripture or the clear implication of Scripture that I am wrong. But if you cannot, I cannot repent. That ought to be the cry of every Christian. That my conscience is not bound by Luther, it's not bound by Calvin, it's not bound by the Heidelberg Catechism or the Baptist Confession, it's not bound by Doug Vandermeulen, it's not bound by the whole Elder Board, it's not bound by any preacher, John Piper, Chuck Swindoll, or James Montgomery Boyce, or R.C. Sproul, or anybody else. Your mind is to be held captive by the Word of God alone. And children especially, learn early that God only requires of you obedience to His revealed Word. Period. And if I or anyone else comes and says, this is what you must do to honor the Lord, and cannot demonstrate it from a clear and honest exposition of Scripture, you are not required to believe it or obey it. In fact, to do so may be to your spiritual detriment. So idolatry in the second commandment is doing anything in the worship of the true God that He has not prescribed in the law. In fact, Ursinus makes this comment. He says, of those things that people have asked us to do, these traditions of men, these ways of worshiping God that are not prescribed, he says, those are called superstitious who corrupt the worship of God by their own inventions. This will worship or superstition is condemned in every part of the Word of God. Superstition. When we think of the word superstition, we tend to think of a place, say, like Haiti. When I had the privilege of going down to Haiti at night, you could hear in the distance the voodoo drums. And of interest is the same priest who performs the Catholic Mass in the Catholic Church in the morning will perform the Black Mass in the Catholic Church building at night for the voodoo people. And at night you can hear the drums off in the distance. When we think of superstition, we tend to think of that. While we were there, one of the missionaries' wives developed some type of little infection in the corner of her eye, and a lot of the Haitian women thought she was going to die because in their culture this is a sign of a certain thing and is evidence that the gods are mad and she's going to die. Well, she didn't. A couple of antibiotics cleared the thing right up, and lo and behold, she's alive to this very day as far as I know. But that's not what the Bible calls superstition. Superstition is not simply voodoo dolls or Ouija boards or horoscopes or baseball players who won't step on the baseline running in and out of the dugout, or athletes who won't change their socks. Or that's not superstition biblically. That's just stupid. Biblical superstition, or what the Bible calls superstition, maybe I should put it that way, is when we approach God, the true God, the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, in any way different than what He has said in His Word to do. That's superstition. And when you define superstition that way, a lot of what passes as the right worship of God is superstitious. Again, Ursinus says, those are called superstitious who corrupt the worship of God by their own inventions. This will worship, for superstition is condemned to every part of the Word of God. Turn with me to the book of Colossians. The word will worship appears here, though it's not translated this way in our translations, but that's what the Greek word is. I will point it out to you. But in Colossians chapter 2, part of the Colossian heresy were there's people who were coming along and under the rubrics of Gnosticism were trying to get people to worship God in a wrong way. And starting in verse 20 of chapter 2, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why are you still living in the world? Do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These matters, which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion. That word right there, translated self-made religion in Greek, is the word will worship. Those has appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. When we worship God by our own creative efforts, we render our worship vain, or we render our worship powerless and empty. I would like just to close by making this comment, which is really by way of a reminder. The Bible tells us, from Genesis to Revelation, that the single promise of Scripture, to which all the covenants point, is the promise that God will be our God, and we shall be His people, and He shall dwell where? In our midst. That singletary promise, which all of the covenants point to, and in one form or another drive us to, is the overarching hope of the Bible. When we come to worship service, and when we come and we will worship God by the prescribed manner in which He alone has given, we are worshiping God not in some traditional way. We are worshiping, believing in God's faithful covenantal righteousness to come and powerfully dwell in the presence of His people for their salvation, sanctification, and glorification. In other words, the worship service, in reality, ought to be the most powerful experience of your entire week. To the eyes of the world, a biblical worship service is most unimpressive. To the eyes of the unbelieving, the worship service is rather dull and rather irrelevant. But those who will come believing in the covenant faithfulness of God and His desire to meet with His people, the provision for Him to meet with His people, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the grounds of His meeting with His people, the covenant of Christ, the covenant of grace in the blood of Christ, then when we come, I suggest to you, whether you feel it, whether you see it, whether you some type of emotively experience it or not, you have come and you leave transformed by the power of God. Not by some type of trickery or hocus pocus or formula, but by the very power and presence of God. Turn to 2 Corinthians 3:18. The world will not recognize it. The world will come and say, well, that's kind of boring, or that seems to be kind of dull or meaningless. But the right worship of God is the most powerful, life-changing, life-transforming event that you can ever be at. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Liberty from what? Liberty from sin, liberty from the bondage to sin and to the blinding effect of sin, so that we cannot behold the glory of God. But notice verse 18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Where do we behold the glory of the Lord is through the mirror? Where does that happen? Where the Lord is. Where's the Lord? I will be their God, they shall be my people, and I shall dwell in their midst. Where's the glory of the Lord? In the midst of the people of God. In the right preaching of the gospel, in the presentation of the ordinances of communion and baptism, in the people of God singing back to Him the very words of God. One reason why I think it's important for us to develop a love for the Psalms, the very words of God, which are about Christ and the work of Christ, and to sing them back fervently to Him, in the great hymns of the faith that present the great doctrinal statements, to have those on our lips and to sing them back to the Lord in covenantal faithfulness, coming, believing, calling upon the name of the triune God and confessing our sin and looking to Christ once again for the forgiveness and cleansing of our weekly, daily sins, and knowing that the presence of God is here through the singing of His Word and the praying of His Word and the teaching of His Word and the participating of His Word in the ordinances. That God is here in the most powerful, life-changing way. Calvin liked to say this. Calvin used to, who had quite a sense of humor. Calvin liked to say he was all for any image of God that God approved of. You can have any image of God in the church or in your homes that God's approved of. And he said God's approved two. There are two images of God that God has approved of. Baptism and communion. Those are the visible pictures of Christ that God has approved. You have those all you want. Do you believe that? Do you believe at communion and baptism we have the picture of Christ presented to our minds in a way, again, that we might smell and taste and touch and hear, that we might see and participate in the very promise of Christ given to us once and for all for our salvation and glorification? Do we believe that God is in our midst, as we read this morning, that one quotation, that the communion table is not something that we do as much as it is something God does to us and for us in Christ? The worship of God and the styles and the forms that we adopt are not just to be involved in some type of sectarian debate over whether we're this kind of church or that kind of church. My desire and my hope and my prayer for me and my family and for our church is that we would experience the gospel promise of the very presence of God here in our midst, that we might be transformed from one level of glory to another level of glory on a weekly basis. That's my hope. That's my prayer. Every once in a while someone will say to me, well, what kind of worship service do you have? Are you traditional or contemporary? I say, well, So that's kind of a hard question to answer. I said, I suppose if you came and you looked at it, you would say we're traditional, but we're not. Because we're not doing anything here because of tradition. We're not doing anything here because I like the old hymns. They're the best. You know, you can be just as wrong about singing the old hymns as you are wrong about singing the new choruses. You can be just as wrong about saying I have to have a piano as I have to have a guitar. My hope is that we would not be traditional. My hope is that we would be covenantal. And that we would realize and experience God's covenantal faithfulness to come and dwell with His people regularly. And we lose that every time we worship God in a manner that's not prescribed by Him. We render our worship vain. And that kind of worship has no, according to Colossians, has no power against fleshly indulgence. And how many Christians live defeated lives hoping that one day they're finally going to be able to conquer this sin or this issue. And they keep coming up with new creative ways to get encouraged and pumped up and enthusiastic. In fact, did you know the word enthusiastic comes from a Greek word which means to be in God? And that's what the pagan worships were. They were enthusiasts. A pagan worship was an enthusiastic service. And they would use drink and drug and temple prostitutes to get you all excited. And then you would encounter God. God has promised to come to us in the simplicity of word and sacrament, in the simplicity of law and gospel, in the power of word and spirit, and to transform our lives from one level of glory to another. And we don't have to tweak it. We don't have to manipulate it. We don't have to improve it. We don't have to create something new. It's as simple as believing that God's great desire for His glory and for our welfare is His desire to fulfill His covenantal promise. I will be their God. They will be my people. I will dwell in their midst. And our worship ought to augment that or facilitate that and not render it vain and empty. The second commandment is a very important command because it begins to prescribe for us how we may come. And we are not free to add or subtract to the worship of God, but only to worship Him and to offer up to Him the sacrifices of praise that He has said would be well-pleasing to Him. Not by our zeal or by our measure, but by His. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we again thank You for Your Word. And Father, we thank You for the freedom that You have given us in Your Word. Not to be subjected to anything anyone will ever say to us that is not found in Your Word alone. Now, Lord, we pray that You would guide us and direct us congregationally to the right patterns of worship. That we would repent of things that, though in themselves, like the washing of hands, may be fine and good and of no error at all, but are when we make them mandatory for worship. Deliver us from our own vain imaginations that think that we know better how what You would like than what You Yourself have told us You would like us to do. And Heavenly Father, we pray that You would, by Your Word and Spirit, place in us a hunger and a thirst for Your presence. A presence that You have promised to provide through the covenant of grace in the blood of Christ. And we would pray, Father, that we would become known as a church where Your presence is with us. Do not go forward without us, and do not send us forth without you, but come and dwell with your people to save us, to sanctify us, and to one day glorify us when we no longer worship you by faith, but then by sight. And until that day, Lord, come and be with us. In Christ we pray. Amen.